Tradition is important to us in our society and in our families, isn't it?
Yes.
In a world that seems to be ever-changing, our cultural and family traditions, they anchor us. They're steadfast fixtures in chaotic times, a foundation of bedrock in the middle of shifting sands. The musical Fiddler on the Roof explores this truth in its opening as the main character, Tevye, opens by describing his living situation in a Jewish village in Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution. And while he says that their livelihoods are as precarious as the perch of a fiddler on a roof, there is one thing that holds them together and keeps them stable, he says. Tradition. But not all traditions are supported by truth, are they? I'm reminded of the story of a young woman who was preparing a ham. And even though they had a very large roasting pan, one Christmas Eve, her husband was in the kitchen watching her cut the ham in half, lengthwise. And so he said, "Honey, I've been meaning to ask, why do you go to the trouble of cutting the ham lengthwise that way?" Her reply was interesting. She said, "I don't know. I got the recipe from my mother, and we've always done it that way. She's coming for dinner tomorrow, so if you really want to know, why don't you ask her?" So the next day, as the family was sitting down at Christmas dinner, he asked his mother-in-law, "By the way, you know that recipe for Christmas ham? Why do you go to the trouble of cutting it lengthwise that way?" To which his mother-in-law replied, "You know, I'm not really sure. I got the recipe from my mother, and we've always done it that way. If you're interested, we're going to the nursing home to visit her later today. Why don't you just ask her?" So later that day, they did go to the nursing home to visit his wife's grandmother. And when the family gossip slowed down, my friend asked his inevitable question, "Grandma, you know the recipe for Christmas ham? Why do you go to the trouble of cutting it lengthwise that way?" Well, she looked at him like he was about stupid, fixed him with a withering gaze, and said, "Well, back in the 30s, when I first came up with that recipe, we were too poor to afford a big roasting pan. We had to cut the ham in half in order to make it fit into the pan we had." 60 years later, her granddaughter was still unnecessarily going to the trouble of cutting the ham in half lengthwise, because we've always done it that way. That's an example of a tradition that continues despite the truth of the situation superimposing the need. It's kind of a funny story, but there are others that aren't as comical. You know what they say the 7 last words of a dying church are? "We've never done it that way before." Sometimes we can get so stuck in the rut of our traditions that we forget the reasons for their establishments. And sometimes new revelations of truth, a new circumstance or a new epoch comes along and makes the tradition outmoded or no longer necessary. So what do we do when truth contends with our tradition? That's at least one of the questions wrestled with in our scripture passage for today. So if you want to turn with me, we'll be in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. As you're turning, let's remember where we are in the narrative. A couple of weeks ago, we concluded chapter 14 with the return of Paul and Barnabas to their home church in Antioch. Now, this is not Pisidian Antioch. This is Antioch in what is now southern Turkey, very close to modern-day Syria. This is the church that ordained Paul and Barnabas and sent them on their mission. They completed their first missionary journey and returned to their home church to report on all the things that God had done with and through them. And then they stayed there for a long time. Well, that's where we pick up today. So as you're able, will you stand together out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God? We'll read verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 15. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Let's pray. Almighty Father God, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth. We know that it is divinely inspired and preserved through the ages, Lord, to teach us, to correct us, to convict us, and ultimately, Lord, to transform us. So we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you may speak to us today through this word. Lord, grow us. Cause us to become more like Jesus so that we may be a light to the nations. As you draw all men to yourself, Lord, let us proclaim the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right, in this passage, we see the first recorded instance of division within the Lord's church. Up till now, Satan, the enemy, has focused his efforts to hinder the gospel on attacks from the outside, through persecution, through demonic oppression, and the like. But you see, the Lord established his church, and the gates of hell have not and cannot prevail against it. So he tries a different tactic, sowing division among the brethren. I want you to be aware today that this is still the most effective tactic the enemy employs against the Lord's church. By sowing discord and division amongst the body, he weakens us, both by weakening our united resolve and by undermining our Christian witness in the world. See, when the world outside sees bickering and infighting amongst the Lord's people, they see nothing different than they might see if they turned on a tawdry reality show on television. See, that's my concern regarding the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention next week. I don't want the world to look at those proceedings and see something they could have seen on a reality show. I want them to see a people crying out to God for his guidance and acknowledging their desperate need for him and standing on the truth of the Word of God, even when we don't understand it perfectly, knowing that we can trust it. We must be prepared, though, as a church, to resist and overcome this kind of attack against us. Because I assure you that as the Lord continues to move and demonstrate his power among us, those attacks will come. We know that, right? If you don't know that, take note. Well, as we look into it, I want you also to notice the source of the contention. The disagreement in this passage centers around the traditions of the people. Now, in this particular case, that tradition at hand calls into question God's means of salvation. That's not always the case. In fact, many times the traditions of the Lord's people, the traditions of the Lord's people that we argue about are in reality pretty small and have no eternal significance. But if we let the disagreement get out of hand, then even petty things impact the movement of the power of God among a congregation. And then it does become an issue of salvation for lost souls in the community that desperately need to hear and experience the power of the true gospel. There are a number of things in this passage to note that will help us today as we anticipate how we will wrestle with questions and disagreements that arise within the body, even when it involves our closely held traditions. But one thing we must know for sure and stand by is this: God's word is truth. God's word, as revealed in Jesus Christ, is truth. And when there is disagreement, truth trumps tradition every time. Can we agree on that?
Amen.
Amen. All right, so first, notice what happens to start it all off. Certain men came from Judea to Antioch to teach them, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." According to the custom. That's an important phrase. See, this phrase betrays the motivations of these men, whether they know it or not. They're teaching the custom of Moses. They're teaching the tradition of the people. It's what they've always done. And they don't remember ever doing it another way. After all, it's the only way. There's a new Star Wars show, The Mandalorian, and his catchphrase is, "This is the way." They've come to a Gentile people and are teaching them that they must change their way of life to conform to Hebrew traditions. And that unless they do, they cannot be saved. It's like they're saying, if you're going to worship and serve our God, then you have to do it our way. Now imagine the confusion this must have caused. I mean, this is a congregation that had witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They had as their primary teachers Barnabas, who had learned from the apostles themselves, and Paul, who was called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Yet these two had never taught them this. The church had been rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit through signs and wonders among them. And they'd been diligent in waiting upon the Lord and growing in their relationship with Him. And now these strangers come and tell them that they can't possibly be saved unless they change their traditions. And also notice this: these men may have had good intentions. There's nothing in the record intimating that they came for the purpose of sowing dissension. They very well may have been intent on teaching what they sincerely believed to be true. They might have had the hearts of evangelists, truly desiring that these folks be saved and feeling the only way they can is through circumcision and the law. But it's also possible they had no business there. They came all the way from Judea to Antioch. Folks, that ain't a side trip. That's a destination. That's an intentional journey. So they were somewhat being busybodies, so wrapped up in their own perceived correctness that they wanted to impose it on others. Boy, that sounds familiar in our culture for today, doesn't it? We'll see later in verse 24 that the church in Jerusalem didn't send these men. They went on their own. But either way, whether their intentions were good or not, the enemy used their inflated sense of the importance of tradition to create division among the brethren. And verse 2 tells us that the dissension between them and between Paul and Barnabas was not small. That's the graceful way of saying this thing probably got pretty heated. This was no minor argument. Now, if we're not careful, we can suffer the same things today. How many times have you heard of congregations getting sideways with one another over disagreements related to tradition? For a couple of decades now, congregations have been engaging in what has been termed the worship wars. Music has never saved a single soul, and yet churches have coldly compromised, argued, and even formally split over the issue of musical styles. Now, a younger generation of previously unsaved people coming to the Lord comes from a tradition of pop music stylings with electronic instruments and technology and all of that. That's their tradition, the newer sound. It's how they naturally communicate musically. And the older generations bring tradition of older styles of music. What's funny, though, is that often the older generations are so entrenched in their traditions that they forget that the style of music they prefer was once called ungodly and evil. But they've always done it that way. More than once I've heard someone tell me that they've always sung the old hymns. So I asked what they consider an old hymn. And Victory in Jesus is a common response. That's a good old song, right? Well, Victory in Jesus was first published in 1939 in a convention songbook. It only became mainstream when it was published in a popular church hymnal that was first released in 1951, 71 years ago. Now, 71 years is a long time, but I hardly think it qualifies as always. In the Middle Ages, the only acceptable church music was Gregorian chant. Do any of us want to go back to that? And then that gave way to classical music and classical chorales such as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's a wonderful old hymn, but most congregations don't rush to that one either. Charles Wesley wrote beloved hymns like Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing and even Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But when Charles Wesley began writing hymns, he was derided for setting the music to common bar tunes and introducing heathen music into the churches. Southern gospel branched off of this tradition and borrows from the folk music style of the period, including elements from bluegrass, the blues, and even rock and roll. Leroy Abernathy wrote one in 1947, actually called The Gospel Boogie. Now, I'm not knocking any of it. I love all of it. Well, maybe not so much the chants. But I'm a fan of all of it. See, what sets worship music apart is not the style, but the words. If it lifts up Jesus in worship, it is worship. And there's room for all of it among God's people if offered with a heart of worship. The truth of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things trumps our traditions and preferences. We don't need to bicker over a petty thing like musical style. But similar disagreements exist among other lines. I mean, there are churches who insist that if you don't read the King James Version of the Bible, you can't be saved. If the words in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are not said at your baptism, then you can't be saved, as though baptism had anything to do with saving anyone anyway. If you don't come forward and kneel and cry at an altar, well, you can't be saved. Do any of these sound familiar? We all enjoy our traditions, and we find comfort in them, whatever they may be. I mean, we're going to spend 2 weeks singing nothing but Shake Note Southern Gospel music because that's our roots, that's our tradition, and we're going to teach other people our traditions. We find comfort in that. It's what we know. But is it truth? Now, God, I sure hope to God that the words in it are truth, but is that style, is a matter of style, gospel truth? See, that's what we need to discover, because truth trumps tradition every time. That doesn't mean we have to throw out our traditions. It doesn't mean that one is bad or one is better. They're just different. It means we need to recognize the difference between truth and preference and not let personal preferences divide us. Because here's the thing. Here's where it gets really insidious. A lot of arguing over personal preferences may impact the efficacy of our witness as a body of Christ. But if we're not careful, our desires for our preferences and traditions can also keep people from coming to Jesus. What if we, because of the cultural norms or manners with which we were reared, communicate, either intentionally or not, that for someone to feel welcome, they must dress a certain way or act a certain way? or talk a certain way, or live in a certain area, or at least not live in a certain area? What if we somehow, through either words, deeds, or just our attitudes, teach a type of legalism that says, in effect, unless you change your ways according to our customs, you can't be saved? None of us wants to hinder anyone from coming to Jesus. I mean, if you do, let me know. I'll pray for you. None of us wants to do that. We want everyone to know the joy of the Lord's salvation. So how do we differentiate between truth and preference? In verses 2 and 3, we see that the church in Antioch had some wisdom. They paused the argument. They needed a solution, so they decided to send Paul and Barnabas and a few others to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and the elders there. And friends, there is wisdom here. First of all, they consulted the apostles. These are the men that walked with Jesus the entire time he was on the earth. They heard the gospel preached by him, the way of salvation taught by the Savior himself. Their understanding is authoritative by nature. Now, we can't consult with the apostles in Jerusalem today. They're dead and gone. They're with the Lord. But we can consult with the Word of God, much of which was either written by the apostles or else recorded based on the apostles' recollections. See, in the Word of God, we have the authoritative record of Jesus' teaching conveyed by the apostles and those who knew Jesus, and more than that, inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit of God himself. Do you believe that? Do we really believe that about the Scriptures? What we believe about Scripture is what's going to set us apart from, well, really from the rest of cultural Christianity in the coming days, because the authority of the Bible is under attack. Many believe it was just written by men. I believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore inerrant and infallible. And if I don't understand it, that's between me and the Lord. That's not because the Bible's wrong. Well, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." In the Bible, we find the truth. So we need to search for it. We can't go to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles, but we can search the Word of God. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus and the truth of the gospel. It is our sole source of authority and practice in the Lord's church. If it's not explicitly laid out in Scripture, it's likely that we're dealing with a tradition of man's preference rather than divine truth. But they didn't stop with the apostles. They also consulted the elders. Now, these were men, many of whom knew or walked with Jesus, but not all of them. Some were never disciples until after the resurrection. James, the brother of Jesus, didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God until after he rose from the dead, because, well, that changes a lot of things. But then the Lord opened his eyes, changed his heart. He became an elder and a leader in the church. See, the elders are those who were studied and learned, able to prayerfully discern and rightly divide the word of truth. So likewise today, when there is conflict between truth and tradition, we're wise to seek the godly counsel of men who are elders in the faith. Now, not just by ordination, but also by practice and proven experience in the faith. So I don't have all the answers. When I have questions, I confer with other pastors or with our deacons because they are learned and experienced men, seasoned in the faith, prayerful in their deliberations over the Scripture. When we as a church body have questions, we would be wise to confer with other churches in our association or congregations whose witness and leadership is proven and respected. This is wise not only because it's helpful, but also because it adds authority to the answer. See, the Holy Spirit gives unity in all things, not just in the local body of Christ, but also in the aggregate body of Christ around the world. Because there is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Holy Spirit. If we can agree and have unity among us, that's wonderful. But when we disagree, we can seek unity in the council of other sound bodies of Christ following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and trust that if we are sincerely seeking the truth, the Holy Spirit will give unity. And so for the sake of time, let's skip ahead a little bit. Paul and Barnabas and the party from Antioch, they arrive in Jerusalem and they're received by the church there. And even in Jerusalem, we see that some of the Pharisees rose up and repeated what was being taught in Antioch. It's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we've kind of become conditioned to recoil and think the worst, haven't we? But you got to remember, these guys are not acting out of bad intentions. Verse 5 says that, yes, these were Pharisees, but they believed. These were Pharisees who had trusted in Christ and been saved. They're part of the church. But they were still mired in their traditions. See, traditions in and of themselves aren't bad. Even if they wanted to, these guys couldn't go back and be uncircumcised. And there was no real need for them to change their dietary habits. I mean, they lived according to Mosaic law all this time. Why change? The problem wasn't their traditions. The problem is that they were trusting in them as well as in Jesus. And we do the same thing if we're not careful. We have a tendency to trust in our musical preferences to bring a spirit of worship among us. We trust in a facility to always be here. We count on certain things happening each Sunday so that we can feel as though we've been to church. That's okay. It's our routine. And it's comfortable. But hopefully, we know that none of it saves us. The songs we sing each Sunday didn't save us. The preacher preaching each Sunday didn't save us. The building didn't save us. None of it. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. Anytime we add any requirement to salvation other than Jesus, we've gone a step too far. And when we've gone a step too far, we've missed the boat entirely. Sing what's on your heart, but trust in Jesus. Pray wherever you want, but trust Jesus. Eat whatever sounds good to you, but trust in Jesus. Wear whatever you feel honors God, but trust Jesus. Behave however you feel appropriate, but trust in Jesus. That's basically what Peter says in response. This is the confirmation that Paul and Barnabas were looking for. They needed to hear it from apostolic authority in agreement with the others present. And so Peter recounts in verses 7 through 9, once again, his experience in the house of Cornelius. How God sent him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as Peter preached, God knew their hearts and acknowledged it by sending the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us, Peter says. They received the same spirit as believing Jews did. God, who knows the heart, makes no distinction. It didn't matter that they were not circumcised. It didn't matter that they didn't keep the law of Moses. None of that mattered because in verse 9, Peter says that God purified their hearts how? By faith. By faith. And in verse 10, he questions why the disagreement even exists. Why would the believing Jews, who were unable to keep the law anyway, who by the very fact that they have come to Jesus, have confessed that the law had no power to save them anyway, why would they burden the Gentile converts with that yoke that they themselves could not bear? If the law couldn't save the Jews, then it certainly can't save the Gentiles. So why even trifle with the idea? And the same type of question applies for us today. Did our style of music save us? If not, why insist on it as the only way? Did you get saved at a church altar? If so, praise the Lord, but did the altar save you? Or did Jesus? Is Jesus able to save someone in a cornfield? Amen. Yes, he is. So why question it or make demands otherwise? Did your baptism save you? If not, then while the mode of baptism and the authority to baptize matter in terms of obedience and testimony, but that's all within the ecclesiology, that's within the church, it matters not a whit in regards to whether or not someone is saved. It's tradition and nothing more. Did your fancy clothes contribute to your salvation? Did your good deeds? What about your mouth? I mean, did the fact that you never cussed because your mama taught you better help save you? Did you have a leg up on salvation because you didn't drink or do drugs? Did the fact that you don't have tattoos earn you a fast pass to heaven? Obviously, the answers to all these are no. And yet, if we're not careful, we may be placing a burden of expectation based on our tradition, our cultural norms, our mores, none of which saved us. But we may be placing it on lost souls around us. Are our traditions and our preferences inadvertently keeping others from coming to Christ among us? See, Peter's last statement here is extraordinary. Because notice the word order. He says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You hear that? He didn't say, they shall be saved just like we are. He didn't put himself first. He said, we will be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, the seal of salvation, the earnest of their redemption, completely apart from the law, apart from traditions. They received it not by any deeds they did or laws they kept, but by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Peter says that the same is true for them. The believing Pharisees needed to hear that. They were saved just like the Gentiles, apart from the law and apart from tradition, by faith alone. There are many people in many congregations this morning that need to hear that as well. That it wasn't tradition. It wasn't the fact that, well, Mama always brought me to church. That didn't save you. Jesus saves by faith alone. Our traditions don't hurt us, usually. I mean, they make us feel stable. But if we use our traditions, our preferences, as occasions to divide, then we have to look to see if our traditions are grounded in truth. If they're grounded in truth, then we need to stand by them. Those traditions, they last. They're timeless. They're eternal. They're established by God. But not all traditions are grounded in truth. And the truth is that traditions in and of themselves don't save. Only Jesus saves through faith in his name. And I don't want anyone to think I'm picking on anyone here at our church. I mean, there's a great spirit of unity here. I'm not aware of any dissension or problems among us. I'm not aware of any traditions that are creating division. But I don't know your hearts. The Lord does. But I do know this. I expect that the Lord desires to do marvelous things here at First Baptist Church in Hatfield. Like Bill Gaither says, I just feel like something good is about to happen. But if and when the Lord moves in a mighty way among us, the enemy will come against us to hinder the work. We need to be prepared. God was doing mighty things in Antioch and had done mighty things through Paul and Barnabas. So the enemy attacked and tried to sow dissension. So my purpose today was to show us a biblical example of how to respond when that kind of attack comes. However, if the Lord is using this message to convict you of maybe already harboring some deep-seated and misplaced trust in a tradition, well, then I invite you to repent of that today. The Lord wants to save everyone, not just the ones who are like us, who dress like us, who talk like us, act like us, and like the same things that we like. He wants to save everyone. And while we're allowed to have our preferences, we must be able to put them aside from time to time in order to proclaim the truth and embrace all who will come to the Savior. If you're here today and you've never been saved, I wonder what's holding you back. Is your heart stirred by the gospel message, by the Spirit of God here among us this morning, by the truth that Jesus Christ came to redeem us from our sin? Apart from the works of the law, He comes to bring salvation. Do you desire salvation, but it just seems out of reach? What's keeping you from trusting Jesus? Are you worried that you won't conform to some concept of tradition? Are you waiting until you can clean up some aspect of your life, or until you can afford nicer clothes, or until you can let go of some vice or habit that you think is not acceptable? Friend, you can come to Jesus just as you are.
Amen.
You don't have to change anything. Changing anything won't get you a single inch closer to salvation. The only way to be saved is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He has already paid the price, and He has issued the invitation. He wants to save you. Come just as you are. And then He will do any cleaning or transforming that He deems necessary. I can't say that He won't lead you to make some changes. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to live according to His Word. But He does not require us to be holy before we can come. In fact, if we could do that, He wouldn't have needed to come. So come, just as you are. Place your trust in the Savior. He'll take care of the rest. Will you trust Him today? As we prepare to sing a song, please know that our altar is open. The invitation to join in fellowship with the church is always open. The invitation to seek the Lord and be saved is always open. Would you follow the Lord as He leads as we sing? Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then we'll sing together. Almighty and loving Father God, I thank You today for Your Word, because Your Word is truth. Lord, forgive us today for the tendency that we have to sometimes trust in things other than just You. Lord, You've given us many wonderful gifts, including the law, the Ten Commandments. You've given us the church. And Lord, there are things about that we find comforting. There are long-standing traditions, Lord, that give us routines, that give us stability, and we find comfort in them. But Lord, forgive us for sometimes placing traditions in a place of prominence above truth. Lord, help us today to recognize that above all, we need to seek truth, that we need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And Lord, forgive us if intentionally or not, either with words or just silently through attitudes, if we have ever, Lord, placed an expectation on people and somehow hindered anyone from coming to the Lord. Lord, purify our hearts by faith. And help us to be as loving as You are. Lord, let us love people the way You love them. Lord, I also pray that if there's anyone here today that does not know the joy of salvation, someone who has not yet trusted You for their soul's salvation, Lord, I pray that You would allow nothing further to hinder them, that you would draw them, that you would bring them to yourself, that you would bring them to a place of surrender, to trust not in anything outside, Lord, not on any tradition or preference of man, but simply trusting in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for someone who needs to trust in you and will surrender to do so today. Lord, as we sing, I pray that you'll just have your way among us. Lead us, Lord, like a gentle shepherd. Help us to give you honor and glory in all that we do, Lord. We're your people. We're your church. Lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Did you hear a book? Turn to page 307, or are you